Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 46. It's a long passage, so hopefully your knees hold up. All right. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be strong therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, You shall not lack a man in the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, Say it. Then he said, You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, Say it. Then he said, Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba then went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and came and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." Then the king said to him, "Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah, though my father did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon the Lord, upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei, and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem, and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be, on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran to Achish, the son of Machah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon is told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established by the hand of Solomon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless your people as they hear your word, as they continue to hear your word. And we pray that they would be filled up and that they would learn about you and how to live in this world and how to live as kings and queens to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. When the Emperor Augustus died, Tiberius, at the age of 54, held the sole power of princeps. Tiberius knew that the people of Rome were not automatically going to acclaim him as the next Augustus. None of them knew that Augustus had chosen him, and as Suetonius puts it, through necessity rather than preference. The Senate might easily turn against him altogether, particularly if he seemed too anxious. So then he went before the senators a month after Augustus' death to formally be recognized as head of state, and he tried to follow Augustus' own strategy of laying powers down with apparent humility so that they would not be willingly returned. Except he wasn't very good at apparent humility, though. When the Senate tried to return the powers, he kept on half refusing them with ambiguous answers until they were thoroughly frustrated, and one of them shouted, "Either do it or have done with it." Finally, he did manage to get himself confirmed as Augustus' successor, but he never did end up with the title of Imperator or with the new title of Augustus either. And he had appointed his own successor even before Augustus' death, his nephew Germanicus, who had been serving as general in command of the legions at the Rhine. Now he brought Germanicus back to Rome and had him elected consul, and then he sent him to govern the province of Syria. Not long after arriving in Syria, Germanicus died, leaving behind his wife and young son, Caligula. The people of Rome began to whisper that Tiberius had ordered his murder. And since Tiberius had been behind Germanicus' rise to power, preferring him to his own son Drusus, who was neither as popular nor handsome, this was an unlikely accusation. But it took root. Tiberius was morose, unattractive, heavy in speech. The man who kept power as emperor in all but name clearly needed to be personally magnetic in order to paper over the crack between the appearance of republic and the reality of empire. Tiberius had none of the celebrated Caesarian charm. Drusus, who lacked it as well, now became consul and heir apparent. But in AD 23, he too died, apparently of stomach troubles. At this, Tiberius seemed to lose heart. He left Rome a little less than 3 years later, and first went to Campania, then to Capri. Here he remained, managing Roman affairs from a distance, and never even visiting the city. This kind of distant hand on affairs was not what the Senate had bargained for. The senators had given up their own authority so that a single authoritative presence could prevent civil war and revolt. But Tiberius was down in Capri. Meanwhile, the Senate was doing the work of keeping the city running, and civil war seemed to be looming. Lucius Aulinus Sejanus, the commander of the new Praetorian Guard, was angling to seize power as soon as Tiberius died. But in 31, Tiberius found out, in a way unrecorded by Tacitus, that Sejanus was not only the lover of his dead son Drusus's wife, but that the two of them had conspired to poison and kill Drusus. He ordered Sejanus arrested and tried. Sejanus was convicted, and a purge ensued that swept up hundreds of citizens of Rome, including his own young children and even his grandson, the son of the dead Germanicus, who starved to death in prison. From that time on, Tiberius's self-indulgence began to turn into cruelty. Wrote Suetonius, he spared no one torture or execution. History is a story, a huge, massive story filled, among other things, with examples of leaders purging their rivals. This is a story of the emperor who actually reigned when Jesus was ministered and was crucified. And I could have given you know, hundreds of different examples of purges, of people coming to power, and their power is somewhat tenuous, and then anyone who might be a threat is wiped out. And so when a new political leader comes to power, all throughout history, the next thing that's going to happen is a purge. And of course, this in the ancient world, this was especially true, and somewhat in the contemporary world. Of course, today in our country, there is a bloodless purge that happens when someone becomes president. So for instance, he chooses a new Secretary of State or Defense or Attorney General or so on. And the office holders from the previous regime are then shown the door. They're just fired. Usually there are no summary executions in the United States when a new leader comes to power. But throughout history, that isn't always the case. And so this chapter of our text this morning might seem very distasteful to modern ears. It doesn't seem what Solomon does is particularly righteous. One unbelieving commentator on our passage this morning likens this to the work of the mafia. But contrary to our modern prejudices, Solomon's actions, through the standard of the Bible, Solomon's actions were wise, were righteous, and God blesses them. God blesses them. And so, as we think about this, let's look at the text again. So if you have your Bibles, look at our passage again once more, and we'll survey the text real quick. So in verse 1, the great King David is about to die. He's about to sleep with his fathers. And he begins then to give a charge to his son Solomon. And many fathers give charges to their sons. Many of you here probably do the same. I like to give my son, even though I don't know if he understands it yet, a short charge that our former pastor gave his boys. Defeat the dragon, defend the maiden. That's what I'll say to him, especially after he gets some discipline. I think it summarizes the Bible fairly well, don't you think? Beat the bad guys and get the girl. That's basically the story of the Bible. And so David begins his charge to Solomon with very obvious echoes of Moses' charge to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Be a man. And perhaps the best part of 1 Kings chapter 2 is in verse 2, where David on his deathbed says to his son, be a man. That's, of course, very countercultural today. Secondly, David then exhorts his son to keep the law. And interestingly, he describes the law just using seven continuous phrases as he describes the Mosaic law. And so if David is a new Moses and Solomon the new Joshua, the seven phrases are also like a new creation week. In a way, Solomon is a new Adam, and the kingdom that he's inheriting is a new Eden. And so if the transition from David to Solomon is a new Moses to Joshua, David is giving Solomon a Deuteronomic sermon explaining the blessings of following Yahweh, and implicit in those blessings, though he doesn't mention it, of course, if we think about Deuteronomy, is a curse for disobedience. Solomon is this new Israel entering the land, and he must keep God's law if he wishes to conquer the land and to keep it. And if you know how the story of 1 Kings goes, you know that things don't go quite as planned. In verses 5 to 6, one of the first giants that David instructs Solomon to slay in this land is Joab. And he gives Solomon the reason why he must do it. Joab was a cruel and wicked man. In verse 7, David instructs Solomon to be kind, however, to Barzillai, the son. Barzillai in verse 7. I lost it. Barzillai the Gileadite. Because of how he had aided David when he fled from Absalom. David, in verses 8 and 9, vowed not to harm Shimei, not to do anything to him, and Shimei being a relative of Saul's, who had cursed him. But he did not vow that his son would avenge him after his death. And here David instructs him to do just that in verses 8 and 9. In verses 10 and 11, the narrative immediately shifts to David's death. And like the story of every king in the Book of Kings, these verses tell how long a king reigned, and they read as an epilogue to his life. Then, in verse 12, Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So Solomon, who had been serving as co-regent, is now solely the king of Israel, and to this point in the story, there are no more challengers to his throne, at least until the very next verse. Adonijah now comes peaceably to Bathsheba, his mother, in verse 13, and with a request in verse 14. Adonijah seems to preface his request by both bemoaning or accepting, it's really vague, the fact that the kingdom was his and is now taken from him. In verses 16 to 17, Adonijah then requests Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba, in verse 18, literally says that she will speak about Adonijah to Solomon. The New King James Version, which we use here, says for, but literally it's about. She doesn't even say to him that, I'll do it for you. Just says, I'll talk about you for you. She kind of gives him, it seems like the cold shoulder, but she says she'll do it. Now, in verse 19, Bathsheba went to Solomon, where we're told she had the highest place at his court, at his right hand. And she begins to make what seems, especially to Solomon, a very serious plea in verse 20, on Adonijah's behalf to marry Abishag in verse 21. If she was indeed not aloof, but rather as cunning as she had been in 1 Kings chapter 1, this is an intentional attempt to provoke Solomon against Adonijah. Solomon clearly understands that to marry a woman in the previous king's harem is an outright attempt to strengthen his claim to the kingdom, in verse 22. And while David lived, Solomon had sworn to Adonijah that if he proved himself a worthy man, he wouldn't touch a hair on his head. But this latest attempt at usurpation proved that Adonijah was as unworthy as ever, in verse 23. Now Solomon swears a new vow by the Lord regarding Adonijah, that he would that very day be put to death. So in verse 25, Solomon sends his right-hand man, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, to promptly and unceremoniously dispatch Adonijah. And that's the last we hear of him. In verse 26, Solomon then sends Abiathar the priest to Anathoth, and he exiles him to there, which is a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. And of course, this fulfilled the curse that Yahweh had put on the house of Eli way back in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3. So, way back, if this is one continuous narrative, which is at least presented as, this is way back, you know, three scrolls ago. And after this, Joab realizes, in verse 28, that the purge is coming, and that he's next, and he attempts the same strategy that worked for Adonijah in the previous chapter, by clinging to the horns of the altar. But Solomon hears of it, and nonetheless, he orders Benaiah to strike him down. Benaiah hears his order and listens to his order, but Joab claims refuge by stating, I'm going to die here in the tabernacle. I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to die anywhere else. I'm going to stay here and die. So he's claiming refuge in that statement, although it has a double meaning. So Benaiah went back to the king and to tell him what he said in verse 30. Solomon turns Joab's statement, I will die here, and reinterprets it to the other meaning. In his explanation of why Joab must die, Solomon uses sacrificial language, which is quite ironic, since Joab is in the tabernacle clinging to the altar. Joab must die for the murders that he committed, for justice's sake, and to clear the name of Solomon's father, verses 31 and 32. Solomon's execution of Joab will cleanse the land and bring it peace, in verse 33. Benaiah kills Joab and has him buried, verse 34. Now Solomon has his loyal supporters, Benaiah and Zadok the priest, replace Joab and Abiathar the priest in their respective offices, verse 35. Finally, in obedience to his father's final charge, he deals with Shimei. He treats Shimei's curses of his father as manslaughter and allows him to build his own house in Jerusalem as a kind of city of refuge, where if he leaves it, the avenger of blood, Solomon, will come and kill him, in verses 36 and 37. Shimei, who cursed David with his mouth, now says the words that come out of the son of David's mouth are good, in verse 38. Like David, fleeing from Shimei's ancestor Saul, two of his slaves run away and seek refuge in the city of Gath, in verse 39. Shimei unwisely chooses to pursue them rather than cutting his losses, in verse 40. And Solomon discovers that Shimei had broken their arrangement in verse 41, and calls him in to ask him about it in verses 42 and 43. Solomon judges Shimei's most recent treachery in line with all that Shimei did to David, in verse 34. Solomon affirms that his obedience to his father's charge will establish his father's dynasty in verse 45, and Solomon has Benaiah kill Shimei, of which the narrator tells us that now Solomon's kingdom has been established. So 1 Kings chapter 2 is a story about Adonijah renewing his attempt to subvert the throne of his brother Solomon. And again, to a modern reader, Solomon's response to Adonijah's attempted courtship of Abishag the Shunammite seems completely unhinged. I remember reading this for the first time. I was maybe 13 or 14 years old. And knowing from my Sunday school education that Solomon was more or less a good guy in the Bible, thinking, whoa, that's a little bit of an overreaction. He just asked to marry this girl. Why did he kill him because of it? He must have really liked her, I thought. I didn't realize that Adonijah's actions would be akin to treason. Or maybe, to put it in a modern context, if shortly after the most recent presidential election, Mitt Romney began to set up a shadow government of disaffected generals and plotted a coup d'etat. That would be what this is like. Adonijah's request was treasonous, plain and simple. He had openly shown himself a threat to Solomon's rule. Adonijah was a serpent attacking Solomon's bride. Right, first his mother, then Abishag the Shunammite, and then ultimately the kingdom, which, interesting, the word kingdom in Hebrew is a feminine ending, which is no coincidence. Adonijah, again, is this serpent attacking the bride. And Solomon wisely and faithfully does what his father Adam did not do. He rose to action, and he cut off the serpent's head. Solomon acted righteously. Furthermore, as David lay dying, David charged his son to take care of threats to Solomon's kingdom, Joab and Shimei. They were both threats, and they were both people that he could not take care of during his reign. And due to, especially which in the case of Joab, this was due to political repercussions. And in the case of Shimei, a vow that he had perhaps foolishly made. Joab, again, was a very violent man, a wicked man, but on the other hand, he was very shrewd. He was a competent thug. And he was competent enough to be able to have enough leverage over David to prevent David from disposing of him. And all of Joab's crimes, of course, happen after David's sin with Bathsheba. That should not be forgotten either. Once David lost the moral authority of the kingdom, then Joab was free to do whatever he wanted to do. And of course, one of the hardest things when we think about kingship, when we think about kings, because we are Americans, or at least most of us here, we tend to think of kings as these kind of quasi-omnipotent rulers. We think of them as absolute rulers. They could do whatever they want. And of course, then they're above, you know, all of these political considerations and all of the political wrangling. And we have a very hard time with David's relationship with Joab. We don't understand. Once he killed Abner, why didn't he just kill him? Right? That would be the just thing to do. He murdered him, clearly murdered him, and he didn't do justice. Why didn't he do that? Well, it's because kings, like any other ruler, are not omnipotent. They're constrained far, far more than we realize. Effective rule, instead, is this very delicate balancing act, wherein one must keep all the right people happy. And in the case of Joab, David putting him to death would have completely undone his kingdom, at least in the opinion of David. Obviously, that's why he didn't. But Solomon's kingdom, on the other hand, is a complete fresh start. Joab had nothing on Solomon, whereas Joab had something, at least, on David. But Solomon, of course, had everything on Joab. But especially his aid in the previous chapter to the usurper Adonijah. So when Joab heard that Solomon had killed Adonijah, Joab knew that his number was up. And if Joab was another serpent, and the tabernacle is this recapitulation of Eden, right? That's what the tabernacle is, a new Eden. Here the snake is in there, and he's right at the altar. He's right at the tree. Solomon, again, is now this faithful and righteous Adam, and he did what his father Adam did not do. Again, he rose to action and cut off the serpent's head. And Solomon, in this case, acted righteously. Now, the case of Shimei is an interesting one. It's very interesting, because Shimei never really did anything that that you could say, that we, especially we would say, is deserving of death. Even at the very beginning, Solomon didn't just go to him like he did with Adonijah and with Joab and send Benaiah to go kill him. He didn't do that. So he had to, like his father said, use his wisdom. And if you remember back to 2 Samuel, Shimei is this relative of Saul's. Shimei is this relative of Saul's, and he is, as David is fleeing from Absalom, Shimei curses David and blames him for the death of Saul, saying, the blood of Saul, of the house of Saul, is upon your head. And he curses him. And we wonder why Shimei, who doesn't seem to have much political power, though he at least is from a house wealthy enough to possess at least two slaves, would be considered as a threat by David to his line. But bearing in mind the way blood feuds operated in the ancient Near East, and really even in the contemporary Near East, Shimei and the rest of the surviving house of Saul probably do not have the best intentions toward the line of David. So David exhorted Solomon to, in his wisdom, find a way to put him to justice. So Solomon shows great wisdom in sentencing Shimei to the punishment that would befit a man guilty of manslaughter. And if that's what cursing someone is, that's tantamount to manslaughter. And again, if kings are a kind of father, Shimei has surely broken Exodus 21:17 and Leviticus 29. You shall not curse your father or mother, or you shall be put to death. Solomon sets up a precedent that his descendant, and of course, anachronistically speaking, Jesus, his Savior, would take up. Cursing someone is tantamount to murder. Right? Solomon applies that to Shimei. But Solomon shows him clemency. Rather than putting him to death right there, he deals with Shimei merely as a manslaughterer rather than a murderer. He forces him into the exile of house arrest. And since Shimei was a treacherous man, it only took him 3 years to violate it. And Solomon, as this avenger of blood, has him put to death. And here, again, Solomon shows incredible shrewdness. Rather than just going in and putting him to death, which may have been his right, right? He would have been justified in doing that. Instead, he's shrewd about it. He knows that he's not a good guy, and he waits for him to cross the line one more time. If you know he's not a good guy, he's going to do it anyway, so make it clear and obvious that he deserves it. So, Solomon found a way to keep his word to his father and bring Shimei to justice. And in doing all of this, Solomon acted righteously. We don't have anything in the text that would at all suggest otherwise. And, of course, that is a statement that modern people have a very hard time coming to grips with. How could so much blood being spilled be a good thing, be a just thing, be a righteous thing? How could killing those people be the right thing to do? But it is. These men, each in their separate ways, committed treason. And treason was, and is today, a no small thing. And subverting God's appointed rulers is a sin, and oftentimes is a sin worthy of death. And the fact is, every single one of you has been guilty of treason. No, probably not against any earthly ruler, at least I hope not. But we all have committed treason against the high king of heaven. Every time we sin, we are committing attempted divine regicide, proclaiming that to God that, no, you're not allowed to rule the universe. I am. Every time we sin, that's what we are saying. We're saying, God, I want you dead, and I want to rule. Every time that you lie, every time that you dishonor your parents, every time you look at porn on the internet, every time you provoke your children to wrath, every time you wish you had your neighbor's stuff, every time you sin, you are saying to God, you do not have the right to tell me how to live. I wish you were dead, and I want to rule. All sin is attempted cosmic treason. That's what it is. And there was a time when that attempted cosmic treason was actually accomplished. It wasn't just attempted. It was completed. As Elder Davis read in our gospel text, Jesus Christ, the rightful King of Israel and the entire world, came to his people, and rather than accepting him as king, they put him to death. Looking at that text again, starting in verse 50, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish? Now this he did not say in his own authority, being high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Unwittingly, the unbelieving high priest confessed that Jesus, through his death, would indeed save the whole nation, and not just the entire nation, but the entire world. And by that act of treason against the king of the universe, by that act of godless subversion, all of us who have committed treason against that God, that king, have been pardoned. And this is good news. Now, Adonijah, Joab, Shimei, Abiathar, all had committed treason. They had subverted their rightful ruler in an ungodly way. Jesus, on the other hand, was executed because he subverted illegitimate rulers in a godly way. He was and is the legitimate ruler of the entire world. And he won his kingdom through laying down his life. Of course, like Solomon, he dealt with his rivals for the throne. He even granted clemency for a period, like Solomon did, for 40 years to Judea, before riding on the clouds and vindicating his name in Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. His kingdom has even outlasted mighty Rome, on whose cross he hung, and whose emperors eventually drowned in the sea of holy baptism. Ever since, Jesus has been dealing with his rivals to the throne, slowly, one by one, as he gathers all kingdoms into his kingdom. And this sermon is entitled Ungodly and Godly Subversion. So you might be wondering, okay, you covered the ungodly part. What about this godly part? There's another section here. What's that about? And you might be thinking, is this new pastoral assistant that we just have, is he going to tell us now to start stockpiling AR-15s and ammunition? No. No, of course not. Revolution, as we know it, obviously, clearly, is always ungodly subversion. A successful rebellion against even the most ungodly of rulers will always lead to what? Rebels in charge. Rebellious men in charge. And that's not a good place for anything to be. That'll never be blessed. And of course, we live in a culture that has rebelled against Jesus Christ, against their king. And the way such a culture is overthrown is not through violence, but through laying down our lives like Jesus did. And lest you be mistaken, this is not pacifism. This is not bloodless, either for you or for your adversaries. They die, either through the symbolic death of baptism or having hot coals dropped on their head, like Romans 12:20 says happens when you lay down your life and you love your enemies even. And that's what happens. That's what happens when you love your enemies. And just by living lives faithful to the true King Jesus Christ, you are subverting ungodly rule. Both, of course, political rule, but also cultural rule. All the things that you see around you, that's being subverted just by living faithfully, just by reading the Bible and believing what it says and doing it. That alone is enough. The reason, for instance, the reason that Christians around the world are persecuted by totalitarian regimes is not because they think, although they might be paranoid, but largely it's not because they think that Christians are this great threat to take up arms and overthrow the government. Indeed, if Christians are faithful to Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read this morning, and Titus 3, they are the kind of subjects which rulers, even the most despotic rulers, do not fear a violent revolution from. They don't fear that. No, they persecute them because they are loyal to Jesus Christ first, before anything else. And so if Jesus Christ is king, Kim Jong-un is not. Right? If Jesus Christ is king, a godless state is not. If Jesus Christ is king, a secular, lascivious, God-hating culture is not. That's why Christians are hated. Not because they're this big threat to take over, though they are, but not through the way people think. They're hated because their loyalty is to Jesus Christ and to His Word first. And so as you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and as you children honor your fathers and mothers, and as you all live chaste lives that put to death the flesh, put to death sin in your hearts, know that it is warfare, and that you are establishing Jesus' throne more and more, just as Solomon established his in 1 Kings chapter 2. And so when you repent of sin, you are putting to death Adonijahs. You're killing serpents. They're invading the garden. That is what you are doing when you refuse to love what the world loves and despise what the world despises. When we say, like God be true and every man a liar, and that I don't care what the world may think, at the end of the day, I will serve my God. What are you doing? You're putting to death rivals to the throne. His rivals to the throne. You're putting them to death. And most often those rivals are always our own sinful hearts. And so as you lay your lives down like your Lord did, the more His kingdom grows. Remember the famous saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As you lay your lives down, that's how His kingdom grows. As you die for others, that's how His kingdom grows. That's how His kingdom is established. And that's how His rivals for His throne are undone. And so, as this happens, His kingdom is established. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great God, our mighty God, who is powerful to save. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your Son Jesus reigns, that He sits at your right hand and rules both heaven and earth. We pray that His kingdom would be established more and more, that His rivals would be put to shame, and that our love for Him, for His word, would be established in our own hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.